For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the last couple of weeks we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 12, and we've been thinking about it sort of along the lines of the who question: who are we? And which is an important question with respect to the church, because the church is not a thing. If it was a thing, we'd say, what is the church? But it's not a thing, it's a body of people, the body of Christ. And so a couple weeks ago we talked about this, and I want to just kind of summarize some of the key points there, because we're going to build on that. The who we are relates to why we exist, which is what we talked about last week. And then how do we conduct ourselves as the body of Christ, which is the subject of the next 2 weeks' reflections here. But this issue of who we are, I do believe, really matters a great deal, and is quite revolutionary when we think about it from Bible's perspective, because God's design for the church, for us here tonight, is for us to thrive together in an interdependent supernatural community. And I just feel again that this is so important that we get the starting point right, that the church is not an institution, it's not a thing that we go to. And the church is not, as is sometimes viewed in our culture, as sort of a resource, a place for me to go to receive goods that I need, you know, in sort of we have a consumer economy, we're a consumer culture, and really, in the main, most Christians are consumer Christians as well. We're looking for what can I get for my interests, my family, things like that. And when that's the case, it just robs us of the experience of God's dynamic working of the Spirit that He so desperately wants to work within His people, so that we would really begin to know Him. We would be able to experience Him deeply in His workings, His inner workings with us as a body. And that's the significance, of course, of that great metaphor, that just as the body is this interdependent system where each organ is playing its role and receiving from other organs, so that as each individual part plays its role, the whole body is healthy. That's the way the Christian church is too, the community of faith. And so this, I think, is a real challenge. Not conceptually, I think it's a fairly easy concept to grasp. That analogy of the body is something that's very intuitive. But at the same time, for that truth to become a living reality, I think that there is a spiritual issue for us to consider. Something that really enables the knowledge of who we are from the Bible's point of view to leach down deeply into our soul. I was thinking about this from the standpoint of just kind of standing outside the culture and wonder what would someone look like, what would someone say looking into our culture about who we are, and how it is that our frame of reference might make it difficult for us to understand this simple truth about the Scriptures, about who we are in Him as His body. And I was thinking about this from the standpoint of experiences that I've had in other cultures. And so, for instance, many of us are pretty connected to things that are going on in Haiti. And we've come together sort of certainly as a sphere of home churches here on Sunday night and the broader church as well. So thrilled by the fact that since the earthquake in January, we've led the way in this church here on Sunday night, giving $130,000 to those relief initiatives. I think that's awesome. But one of the things that we see down in that context is the fact that, for instance, development is a real significant issue there. That the deforestation over many years has ripped that country of its topsoil. It's a big problem, and so people will go in there doing development work by buying thousands of trees and planting them in an attempt to hold that what little soil is left in its place. And to their dismay, so often they will come back a couple of years later to check in on how are my trees doing and how much soil is really being held by them, only to find out that they've been taken. They're gone. And why are they gone? Because after they get about, you know, 4 or 5 inches in diameter, thick, they're cut down and they're turned to charcoal so that the people who make and sell charcoal can have enough money to feed their children for that day. It's just a different way of looking. It's that Haiti needs development, but something more basic is that Haiti needs hope. We've got a whole population of people who are just completely living in the present. The idea that we would do something now and cultivate it for a long period of time, even into the years before we would actually see benefit from it, simply doesn't connect in the minds of the desperately poor in Haiti and really around the world as well. They just simply don't get it. And so I wonder, what is it in our experience, perhaps, that we, because of who we are, just don't get about this thing about being the body of Christ? And so, just doing a little reading here from one of the most important books ever done about American culture, Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, writing in 1830, wrote a book called Democracy in America, and he did a lot of study. He went around and he met people from all walks of life, and he began to kind of put pieces together what makes up the American psyche, what is it that we're really all about. And he uses a term for what he describes, what he sees in America, and the term is individualism. That's where that term enters into the English language, is through Tocqueville's book, Democracy in America. And that really, he thinks, captures the heart of who Americans really are. And I think I agree with him, and people who've commented on his work since then also agree with him. Great books like Habits of the Heart by Robert Bella, or The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. People who are writing in that same vein identify the very same characteristics that are true of Americans in the 21st century, just as they were true in the early 19th century. Individualism, he says, disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows. Such folk owe nothing and hardly expect anything from anybody. They form the habit of thinking of themselves in isolation and imagine that their whole destiny is in their hands. Well, I just kind of resonate with that. I don't know about you, but I think that kind of summarizes a lot of how I view myself, how we view ourselves as a people. Isn't that the case? Three things in this definition of individualism that really ring true. The first is that Americans as a culture are self-interested. And that's kind of the whole deal. We live in our economic framework is self-interest. We act on rational self-interest in the marketplace or whatever. But we also just live our lives in a self-interested way, that what's important is what I think is important, my family perhaps, my economic well-being, my status in the community, the kind of respect I'm able to garner, whatever it is. What motivates us is self-interest. That's always been the case. And secondly, self-reliance. He says hardly people expect anything from anyone. The old Shakespearean line of, the idea here is either a borrower or a lender be. Just, where I'm on my own, it's I trust me. I pick myself up by my bootstraps. I do my thing as I see fit. And clearly that's, America's full of these great stories of people coming out of nothing and becoming something. And we idolize people like that. And I think for a lot of reasons, that's appropriate to look at that as a good thing. He goes on, though. He says, they imagine that their whole destiny is in their hands. The idea that Americans are, by very definition, that we're self-determining. That we want to choose our own way, and we're the ones who believe that I'm the master of my own ship, I'm in charge of my destiny, and so that's what matters. No one is there to show me this is the course. I choose that course for myself. And so my question to you here this evening is, what is the common denominator in all three of those characteristics of the American psyche? Self. Thank you. Self, of course. And so there's a lot of dignity in self. We're not disparaging it that way. The question that is, though, is does this way of looking at things through the lens of self-interest, self-reliance, and self-determination, that is who we are, that is who you are, that is who I am, we are cut from this cloth. What bearing does that have on our spiritual life and specifically on our understanding of what does it mean to be the body of Christ. And what I want to suggest to you is that this is an incomplete analysis. And Tocqueville goes on and he says, each man is forever thrown back on himself alone, and there is danger that he may be shut up in the solitude of his own heart. That, he says, is the inevitable consequence. He saw it emerging in his own day 180 years ago. Well, I think it's come full bloom in our own day, hasn't it? That the self-interested, the self-relying, and the self-determinant are ones who are very isolated, because after all, if what matters at the end of the day is how do things revolve around my interests and myself, well, we've got 300 million other selves who are similarly interested. And so you see that kind of moving away from the public sphere. We see a moving away from relationships which are viewed more or less in increasingly crass terms as simply an occasion for me to get what's mine. And so what's the result then? Is that we end up in a really cold and icy environment. We don't trust easily other people. We are bearing, many of us, the weight of our own need to identify ourselves, to define ourselves, to determine our way for no other reason than that I choose it. There's no basis that we operate out of as a culture or as individuals. And so the individualism that de Tocqueville so, I think, aptly represents and warned his American audience about is absolutely that kind of fragmented, broken world that we see here today. And yet, deep in our soul, deep in our psyche, that is who we understand we are, just as truly and real as the Haitian hacking down two-year-old trees that could be protecting them from the erosion of their soil so that they could feed their families that day, that they are living totally and completely in the present. And one of the things that I think is important for us is that we understand, you know, if we are too quick in our understanding of what is the problem, then we will become superficial in our understanding of the solution. And I believe that what I've been saying here, we've talked about this ad nauseum over many years here on Sunday nights and around this church. But I wonder, has this reality of the kind of stuff of which we are made really been understood in our own lives so that we can take that then under the counsel of Scripture to say, Lord, is this your way for us? And I want to suggest that we've got a real problem in that area. Do we realize that self is an enslaving spiritual problem? That's what the Bible teaches. Self-interest, self-reliance, self-determination. Well, we're free to move that way, but we're not free with respect to its consequences. And so it's important for us, you know, we've got a couple of ways ahead. You and me, all of us as individuals, us as a church. And we can go down the path of my individual thing, my agenda, my interests, my way. Or we can say, Lord, you are the living head of the church, and I subordinate to you my interests, my way, my agenda, and I want to go your way. And that, I think, is a very conscious decision that we have to make. We are very self-protective, we're very controlling, we're very guarded, We're very much committed to ourselves. We predicate, how do I get involved in Christian community, based upon sticking our foot in the water and how does it feel? And then we make our decisions. And what I'm suggesting is that is a self-directed process. And we have an adversary who plays us just like a yo-yo. Just like a yo-yo. And the yo-yo goes out and everything is awesome. And look at me and look at my plans. I'm really doing it and I'm really accomplishing. And all of a sudden, back in. Oh, I'm so distraught. But no, out I go. And my stuff don't stink. Well, then I bottom out and back in I go. The life rooted in the self is foolish, and we're being played by a spiritual adversary who is way smarter than us. And most of us, in one way or another, and to one degree or another, are just being yo-yos. You're a yo-yo. Okay? And I think it's important that we say there is another way. And it's not the path of I'm the master of my own domain, I'm the captain of my own ship, and I'm deeply and completely and uncommitted, I'm just totally committed to myself. That's a failed way. And we have got to be able to say, Lord God, I need to take that risky, difficult step of trusting that I am a part of an interdependent community of the Spirit, and like all interdependent beings, it is absolutely incumbent upon me to play my role, and for me to be who you are trying to create me to be, I need the rest of the body to come in and play that role in my life. And we've got to decide, do we believe that, do we agree with that, or do we not? Because that will determine the quality of life and the impact that this church is going to make from here on out. That's a decision that we have to make collectively, that you have to make as individuals. God calls us from the fear that is certainly there when we are coming before the Lord saying, I'm wanting to let go of my self-interest, my self-determination, my self-reliance. There is a risk involved with that. To say, Lord, I trust you and I take you at your word. I believe you when you say that we are members of one another, that it is the way forward spiritually is through that life-giving exchange that happens in the community of the Spirit, the body of Christ. That's a risky decision. It's an important decision, and the rest of our spiritual life is going to be very much rooted in that thing. And with that comes great freedom. Because it's nice to not be in bondage to the demands of self-interest. There's something very freeing about the thought that I can spend my life in the attempt to honor God, which is the next point that we need to make. The purpose of the church, which we talked about last time. That big why question. Why has God constituted his body? And the answer is to bring honor and glory to Christ. That's repeatedly the explanation given throughout Scripture. Like we looked at last time in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as when Peter explains the functioning of the body of Christ. He says, each one has received a spiritual gift to employ in serving one another. Okay, that's awesome. We're going to talk about that here in just a couple of minutes. But that is very important. What's the reason why we come together, we set aside self-interest, self-reliance, and self-determination to take that place and to play that role and to give to the good of the body? Why? Because in all things, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs that glory and dominion forever and ever. That's why. We do what we do to honor our Lord. That is the only sustainable basis for the life that God calls on us to lead. And I think we get confused about that. in an activistic group like ours, you know, American culture, one of the great things about it is we are very activistic. We're practical people, right? But there's a danger that comes with that practical nature, which is that we often confuse the question of why or purpose with how, in other words, what do I do to bring that about? We confuse results with purpose. And we talked about that some last week, and I just again feel the need to keep this out in front of us, to really help us rethink this together, people, that a lot of us have had our view of who we are as a church shaped by outcomes more than by purpose. And when those outcomes, for some of us, have not come together as we had hoped that they would or which they had in the past, what we find is a sort of a cynicism that bleeds into our hearts, a cynicism that says, I'm just not so sure anymore about this whole project. And I've got other things that are vying for my attention that matter for me. And so I'm just going to be a little bit more distracted. I'm going to take that foot off the gas just a little bit. And then like my little microbus that we were talking about last week coming up on that hill, we just don't have the momentum, or we wonder, do we have the momentum even to make it to the top? And many of us here tonight are out of gas. And in a subtle way, we'll say what we want with our mouth, but in our hearts we step back. We're not really in the fight like we once were. And the reason is because we have become cynical, and we have viewed the purpose of our existence through the results that we hope to get, rather than to see as the base of my motivation my life in the service of my Lord Jesus Christ. That the what I do, the way that I live, the way that I serve, I'm serving Him. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, Paul says there in Colossians 3, verse 24. It's the Lord Christ whom we serve. And so I think that we just have to think about this a little bit, each one in our own way. And I want to suggest that we need to honestly meet our fears that emerge out of that conflict of worlds. What does the Word of God say about us as a body of interdependent believers in Jesus Christ, animated with the Spirit and geared for supernatural activity, versus what does the world tell me about being self-interested, self-reliant, and self-determining? And that is a fight, my friends. And it elicits great fears. The direction of our life's at stake. Of course we'll be afraid. And we need to face those fears, and we need to face that cynicism. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, to repent without regret. Not to feel bad, like, oh man, I think I've wasted some time. I've done the wrong things or whatever. Forget that. God doesn't need our regret. He doesn't care about that. But what He does care about is a change of mind, where we're able to deeply understand the extent to which we have really been brought into the grip of lies about who we are. The autonomous, rugged, self-interested, self-reliant, self-determining individual is a myth. Is a myth. And we are paying a great price for that myth. What would we be if we all together were able to set that lie aside and embrace the real truth that we are a supernatural community of the Spirit, where God intends to affect the miraculous, the supernatural, in and through us? That's a very different proposition. And so, to think about that, a change of mind leading to a vitality, a renewed vitality, and confidence in what does God say? What does God say? Okay, so that's where we've been. That's an awful long introduction. Okay, I get that. I understand. But I promised myself and I promised my colleagues I wouldn't get off topic till I spent it all. So there you have that issue. And I believe God is calling us, everyone before Him. Where do I stand on those issues? What kind of a church do we intend to be? Right there. Now, so we've talked about the who and the why. Let's talk about how. Actions, okay? You're saying to yourself, finally, what am I supposed to do? Let's take a look at the text. The how question is answered this way. Verse 4. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, so here's what he's saying. There are a variety of gifts, and by gifts he means what? He means a manifestation of the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that every authentic believer in Jesus Christ has manifestations of God's Spirit within them. Gifts, he calls it. And if we compare this to the other passages, Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 12, Ephesians, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, what we find is that the New Testament describes God as giving certain talents to His people, certain unique abilities that they have so each one of us can make that life-giving contribution to the body that I described just a minute ago. And so here's how it's sort of laid out. He says in verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Okay, so a couple things then about this. We made the point that the Christian community is a community of the Spirit. That we exist because of the Spirit's work. That's what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The Spirit prompts His people to declare and profess and to build their community around the proclamation that Jesus is the Lord. That is our purpose. That is the why we exist question. And now the Spirit also is involved. We see five times in the discussion of spiritual gifts, the idea that the Spirit also, in a very personal way, in an individual way, is bestowing upon each of its the members of the body of Christ, unique talents or capacities to affect that purpose. The word of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, effecting of miracles, prophecy, the ability to speak forth authoritatively the word of God, distinguishing of spirits, various tongues. That's a partial list. Again, many more talents God gives His church are described in those other references that I mentioned just a moment ago. What we want to talk about over the next couple of weeks is what are these gifts exactly? And what does it mean when he says in verse 4 that there are a variety of gifts and there are a variety of ministries and variety of effects? In other words, we want to get into this question of what does it mean exactly to identify my gifting from God to use that in the serving of the body of Christ, that's what ministry is, to experience, to see, to participate in a certain spiritual effect. We're a supernatural community. It is through the exercise of our gifts that the Spirit of God feeds his church, builds it up into the fullness of the stature that belongs to the maturity of Christ, as Paul says. What we want to talk about then, just first, is let's just summarize it. Spiritual gifts are God-given talents to cultivate a way of life that glorifies Christ through cooperative service in his body. God-given talents, you all have them, to cultivate a way of life. It's different than living for self. It's a life that glorifies Christ. It brings honor to him through the cooperative, interdependent service of his body. That is God's will for our lives. That this is the center of the how question. How do we move forward as a church? How do we be the church? So let's just think about this first tonight in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. How are these abilities that God gives gifts? Why doesn't he say to everyone God gave certain talents, certain capacities and abilities? Why does he call them graces, literally, charis, gift? What does it mean that God views these talents that he gives us as a gift? I think it's important for us to think about that a little bit. It is through the exercise of our God-given talents, whatever they may be, and which we will talk about later, but in principle, what we're saying is that in the exercise of these gifts, these talents, these abilities, we have an opportunity to participate in the supernatural. And that is a very sweet reality indeed. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, I was always offering prayer with joy for all of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm confident that he who began this good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. We look at that verse oftentimes to say, well, see, God's going to perfect his work in my life as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. He's going to complete that process of transformation. Well, really, the you is plural here, and he's talking to the church, and he's saying that God has this awesome work that he's going to accomplish through the church, and that we have the incredible opportunity to participate in that, Now, there's a lot of cool stuff that happens in the world. I'm aware of that. You know, you look at interesting fields, genetic research, astronomy. The field of human knowledge is just exponentially exploding. It's just remarkable. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And the scriptures teach that as beautiful as that is, it will come to an end. That there is one thing that endures, and that is God's Word. God's Word endures forever. And God's people, who are people of the Word, endure forever. And to be able to participate in the most remarkable thing that has ever happened is a privilege. It's an opportunity that you, through the contribution that God has called you and wired you up to make, have the ability to shape the contours of eternity. What does it look like? It depends on the exercise of your God-given gifts. There's a lot of dignity in that. The opportunity to participate in the shaping of forever is a pretty awesome thing indeed. Okay? So that's one reason why our spiritual talents are gifts indeed. Secondly, there's an opportunity to see the tangible effects of your own faith. And when we begin to serve God and his people through the capacities that he's given to us, and we begin to see that is in fact doing just what God said it would, which is that it feeds the life of others, and you begin to see other people getting it, prospering from your influence and your input that God has enabled you uniquely to do. Well, there's just something very beautiful about that, that sense that, man, I just am, you know, being a sort of a conduit of the Spirit of God is very pleasing indeed. And it produces, as God's people together kind of commit to this way of living, it produces something very, very sweet. Paul says about this in Philippians 4, verse 1. He says, "My beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." You know, the opportunity to see the life of God effect real change in other people through you will absolutely change your life. Because you begin to see that this is real, and other people respond, and they begin to be encouraged by what you have to offer, what you are bringing to the table. And that builds them up. And as that becomes the whole way of our doing things together as a group, it builds us all up. And you begin to look back and you see the hand of God in your midst. And it's very powerful, because then it just gives you that real confidence that, of course, God's in this thing. And all the more, focus and go at it. Third, how are these abilities gifts? It's the opportunity to be shaped by the developing of a ministry. We're going to talk about this in much more detail next week. This is a very important part. God's will for your life is that by His grace and through His Spirit, you're changed. And how does God, through His Spirit and by His grace, change us? It is as we take those steps to respond to His leadership, and we move toward the things that God is about, that God cares about, that God has spoken and said, "This matters to me." And when that begins to matter to us, His Spirit then begins to shape and mold deep convictions in our hearts. And we begin to find a sense of delight and satisfaction and joy in doing the things that God is about. And through that very attractive desire to be at that place where I want more of that, God just begins to reorient our values. The lock grip that the world has on us begins to fade just a little bit. That connection with other people becomes more important than the next purchase. And we realize I'm changed. I'm excited by the things of God. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Take pains with your spiritual gifts and be absorbed in them so that your progress will be made evident to all." You know, it is in the desire to serve Jesus Christ and the sense of how I was gifted that changed my life. I came into a relationship with Christ a year out of high school, which I virtually flunked out of, as a dope addict that I couldn't shake. I had never read a serious book in my life, and was ill-equipped for anything like education. Back in those days, parenthetically, Ohio State had to accept every applicant who was a graduate of an accredited high school in Ohio. So I got in. I also got a letter, "Dear Mr. Leffel, as a graduate of an accredited Ohio high school, it is our obligation as a land-grant university to accept you into admission. However, we strongly urge you to go somewhere else." Yeah, that's true. I wish I kept that letter. I don't know where it is. I was both Ron and moron. You know, there's just no question about it. And but had a sense that this stuff really matters. This stuff that I discovered in Christ, that it really matters. And just being around the Word fed my soul. Like so many of us, we know what that means. It's right. And I wanted more. And I wanted more, and I wanted to understand it more deeply. And you know what that means? That means you gotta use your noggin. You gotta think. And what was at one point a stammering embarrassment for me, reading a book, became a source of delight and joy. And God has used that in my life to rebuild the faulty wiring and to create a sense of urgency about the task of more understanding. And with that greater delight in the things that I am able to understand. I mean, with the more I'm understanding, the greater the capacity is to understand more. And I love that about God. And that is His gift, is the opportunity to be shaped by Him into the person that He has made you to be. And I don't care who you are, or what your background is, or what you did last night, or what you're going to do tomorrow, God is bigger than those things. And God has the ability to resurrect a burned out brain, and He has the capacity to bring together a shattered emotional life, and He has the ability to weave together a sane and reasoned intellectual life. And we need to come before God and say, I present myself to you, I want to be used by you, and God, I just so look forward to the incredible change that that's going to bring about in my life. Because it will. He will change you. And that's the awesome thing about this. There's an opportunity to bring glory to your Savior, to your Master, to your Lord, to your Creator. Simply by taking the great things that He has given to you and giving them back. That's what the exercise of spiritual gifts are. Just giving back what He has given to us. And so Paul can say in Philippians 4, verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's the language of sacrifice. And he says, in that I rejoice. Why? Because the greatest joy we can have is to honor our Lord. That's what gives sanity, coherence, clarity, purpose, meaning, all of these things that into our lives is when our will and our intellect and what we're about lines up with the person of Christ. That's what joy is. So that's why spiritual gifts are, in fact, gifts. Now let me just say a couple things in closing about spiritual gifts and that they are interrelated. This is also an important point for a lot of us, that God has sovereignly chosen whatever talent you have. That's not your own choosing, that's God's choosing. He says in verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as God wills. Well, I want what Chris Bear has. You know, he's nicer than me. He didn't see fit to do it that way. You know? And we have to understand that God knows you better than you know yourself. And God has wired you up to accomplish His will by the means that He gave you uniquely. Very important. That means that you're necessary, but not sufficient. We need you, but you're not enough. Paul says in verse 21, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. A lot of us think that, we're really, really important. So important that the others are a take it or leave it proposition. whole bunch of us are suffering from that problem here tonight. We live our lives very autonomously. It's all about what am I doing? And what you know, God's thing for me. And my ministry and my serving. And that's not God's way. God calls us to an interdependent body of believers. We need each other. We need each other. Every one of us. Some of us are really wired up and we just, you know, we do the kind of things that the body visibly recognizes and like, wow, that's amazing. That's important. And we wonder, you know, well, when's the rest of this crowd going to get up off their lumbering butts and do something that matters like me? You know, people who are good at evangelism are this way often. You know, see what I've done here. What about you? What tangible things can you show? You know, that kind of deal. Oh, that's so carnal. That's so wicked. You know, we need one another. Absolutely. You're never sufficient. And so how does cooperation happen? Cooperation, like we are working together. We're not a bunch of private contractors, each doing our own thing. Okay? We're not. We may think that we are, but we're not. How do we cooperate? A couple things. First, it's important that if we want to involve ourselves in cooperative relationships, that we make our presence felt. That means that we don't go to the stadium and sit on the stands and wait for our number to be called. I said a minute ago that when I came to Christ, I was in a pretty bad place. I really was. This fits. I was in a cardiac care unit with a bunch of 80-year-olds. Happened to be that my roommate was Bud Larkin's then director of athletics for Ohio State. And because of that, I was personally recruited by Woody Hayes to play football at Ohio State. He came into our room. There I was. He said, "Young man, what are you doing here?" I couldn't explain it. He says, "Well, have you considered football?" I'm like, "No." He said, "Well, you should." There you go. Okay, that's my story and my brush with fame. I did not make my presence felt on the team that year. I'm sure they're glad about that. If you want to collaborate and enter into the most awesome work in the universe, you're going to have to initiate that. Don't wait for your number to be called. Get off your butt and make yourself known. I want to make a difference. I want to partner with you. I want us to build something together. That's what we have to do. Each one of us, as we play that role, as we stand up and be counted, that's how things move forward. We have to know our blind spots. Why do I need you? Because I realize just how limited I really am. That's why. And so the fool is the one who does not understand their limitations. Some of us are living very foolishly because we're not looking to the body that we are a part of to say, "Oh, I so need you. I'm doing my thing, but this is not complete. I need you. I need the body to work with me in this thing, and we need to work together." We develop that kind of sweet cooperation when we extol other people's roles and roles that are different than our own. I just think it's very important that that we go around and we look for things that are going right and get behind them and value people and say, "I'm so glad that you're a part of this group. I'm so glad that we have this opportunity to work together. What you bring to the table, I could never do. Thank you." And to have that kind of a encouraging environment going on builds cooperation. Marking our victories, the ability to say, "Hey, have you realized lately the things that God is doing in our midst? Pretty sweet stuff, really awesome." Just like in the Old Testament where monuments were put up by the people of God. "Here it is, man. You know, God was here and God did this thing." I wonder if we are able to be the kind of people who bring to people's attention the sweet things that God's doing in our midst, to create that real sense of victory in our midst. And then lastly, just being totally of one mind with each other. That's, this unity thing is very important. It's that ability to set my agenda aside, and my confidence aside and say, come on, can we work together? Can we seek the Lord out together on this? And it's as we are united in spirit and intent on one purpose, as Paul says, that we'll really begin to experience the life-shaping power of the Spirit of God working in our midst. So those are pretty cool things about our work together. Now, again, next week we're going to talk about what does it look like to identify these gifts and put them to use. But in closing this evening, I'd like us to think about this whole thing that we've been talking about. That our spiritual gifts are God-given talents to cultivate a way of life that glorifies Christ through cooperative service in his body. I think that summarizes the message of 1 Corinthians 12 pretty well. So how about you? How about you? Are you prepared to face your unbelief? That's what fear is. Fear is unbelief. Fear says, I don't think God can be taken at his word. When God says, you know, that you are an indispensable member of an interdependent body, do you believe that that's true? Or is it threatening to you, and so you believe it intellectually, but it doesn't permeate, it doesn't go down deep, and still you are finding yourself really being driven by self-interest, self-reliance, self-determination, just like the rest of our culture is. Face your fears. Well, I've struggled and I've suffered and I've been rejected. I've been a part of failure before. Okay. Me too. But that hasn't changed what God has said about who we are as his body. And so there might need to be for us a change of mind, a repentance, without regret about the attitudes that we are bringing in to our Christian experience and to our body of Christ. What has God said for sure? God has said for sure that we are a supernatural community of the Spirit. God has said for sure that he has gifted you uniquely to play a role that will shape eternity. God has said for sure that you have a contribution to make to your brothers and sisters, that without that contribution, that there is a need, the whole body, he says, suffers. And yet with it comes the promise of a dynamic, healthy body that also gives health to each of the individual members. That's what God has said, that we have a sacred trust. That in our serving of the body of Christ, we are giving honor and glory to our Lord. It's an act of worship. That's what God has said for sure. And so we need to ask, perhaps, what is that practical step of faith that God is calling you to here tonight? What might that be? How do you think about that? What's the Lord telling you in the quietness of your own heart? Let's seek him out together.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.